He is risen.
He is risen.
Bob, I'm not talking to you, but I want to talk to the rest of you. You can do better than that. All right. You know, I think the people online were louder than you guys. If you're home watching with us online, like I know many, many of you are, I'm going to say it again, and let's all do it together. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. And, you know, we're here to celebrate. You know, we're here to be happy. So let's do that, right? You know, a lot of times pastors will do children's sermons and stuff like that, but I don't ever do them because it's kind of a dangerous thing when you let kids talk in front of everybody. I just don't do it. But this one pastor was foolish enough to do it, and he had the kids up on Easter morning, and he was asking them about what they knew about the resurrection. And the kids were kind of stuttering and stammering around a little bit, and finally, one little boy raised his hand, and he said, well, what do you know about the resurrection? He said, well, I don't know a whole lot, but I heard on TV this week that if you have one more than 4 hours, you're supposed to call the doctor. I hope I'm not in trouble when I get home for that one. You know, all week long, we've been thinking about the betrayal, you know, the crucifixion, the suffering, the death and the burial of Christ. But today we're here to celebrate the resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to be back in the pulpit, especially to be back in on such a special day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at your word, your scriptures, and see and learn and draw closer to you. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, when we look at the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, we see a couple of pretty significant things. One of the things we see when we look at the cross is what God thinks of sin. When we look at the cross, we see how significant and how bad our sin really is. We see that God hates sin, that God punishes sin. And when we look at the cross, we're seeing what it is that we deserve, all right? We see that God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug, but rather he punishes sin, all right? But here's something else we see when we look at the cross. When we look at the cross, we see the grace and the mercy of God, because rather than taking it out on us, he takes it out on a substitute. He takes it out on Christ. He takes it out on his one and only begotten Son, Jesus. So see, the cross is bad news. It tells us what it is we deserve, but it is good news for those who have faith in Christ, because God has taken that out on a substitute. So that's what the cross tells us. And by a simple act of faith, by placing your trust in him, you are united to Christ in his crucifixion. Your sin is placed upon him, and he receives what it is that you deserve. So yes, Jesus was tortured. He was crucified. He died. He was buried for you. But he didn't remain there. He rose from the dead, and he did that for you as well. And we are here to celebrate that. You see, like the crucifixion, the resurrection tells us something as well. The resurrection tells us that God accepted the atoning work of Jesus. It tells us that God's wrath has been appeased. It tells us that justice has been satisfied. And it tells us that God's mercy indeed reigns. That's what the resurrection tells us. You see, the resurrection is proof that we no longer have to live in uncertainty, that we no longer have to live with doubt or even in fear. Because as Romans chapter 6, verse 5 tells us, the apostle Paul tells us, that just as we were united to Christ in his crucifixion, we are also united to him in his resurrection. All right? You see, the resurrection assures us that as Christ rose from the dead, so will those who are placing their faith and trust in him as well. Now, let me say this. If you are visiting with us today, and especially if you're visiting and you're not a believer, I am thrilled you're here. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. You probably came with somebody that you loved, and we're grateful for that. Now, you may have the impression that Christians are people who read their Bible And the Bible is filled with rules and regulations, and the Christian is somebody who does their very best to follow those rules and regulations, all right? There is a component of that which is true, but the reality is, I'm going to let you in on a secret. The truth is, a Christian is actually somebody who knows that they haven't followed those rules and regulations. A Christian is somebody who knows that not only have they blown it, not only have they failed, but they continue to blow it and they continue to fail. See, Ken's shaking his head because he knows it's true about him. You see, a Christian is somebody who knows they haven't followed the rules. A Christian is somebody who knows that they rightfully deserve the displeasure of God. A Christian is somebody who knows that their only hope is in God's grace, in God's mercy, and in the provision that is offered through Christ, through faith in Christ. So as I said, we believe that Jesus was crucified. We believe that he died. We believe that he was buried. And we also believe that he rose from the dead and that he is alive. And that fact that we believe that he is alive even to this very day. But if that's the case, where two questions got to come to mind. Where is he? And what's he doing? The answer to the first question is contained in the passage that John just read for us a few minutes ago. It's in Acts chapter 1. We'll look at it. We're told that after the resurrection, Jesus spent about 40 days, you know, encouraging and instructing the disciples. And then at the end of that 40-day period, beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, I'm going to read this part to you again. Listen to this. It says, once Jesus finished giving the disciples some final instructions, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Listen to this. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I mean, the angel clearly wanted to make it very clear to the disciples, and the author of Acts clearly wants to make it known to us by repeating this over and over again, Jesus is in heaven. All right? So that's the answer to the first question, where he is. He's in heaven. But what I really want to talk today, what I really want to focus on is the second question. All right, if Jesus is in heaven, what's he doing there? What's he doing there? Is he sitting around enjoying the worship of saints and angels? Is he just sort of sitting around waiting for the Father to give him thumbs up to return and for the final day of judgment, to make all things new, to restore all things? Well, the answer to both of those questions is a resounding yes. He is doing those things. But what we learn in the scriptures, that's not the only thing he's doing. He's doing something else that's very, very important. The Bible tells us that this is important, and it's important for us to understand. You see, while he's up there and he's enjoying the worship of saints and angels, while he's up there waiting for the Father to give him thumbs up to return for the day of judgment, to make things new and restore all things, we're also told in the book of Hebrews and other places in the scriptures that he is up there and he is advocating for us. That he's making intercession on behalf of those who've placed their faith in him. Now, as I said a minute ago, this is important. It really is important to understand. But the reason it's important is because if you understand this, you'll see that it is helpful. It's incredibly helpful for you. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is comparing the priestly work of a priest in the Old Testament. He's comparing Jesus' priestly work to what priests did in the Old Testament period. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 22, follow with me. I think it's up here for you. Yeah, it says Jesus, we're told that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, what the author is trying to say is Jesus is our great high priest. We don't need a priest anymore. What we need, because Jesus is our high priest, we don't need the old priesthood anymore, all right? But Jesus is a greater priest than those Old Testament priests. And he says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number. And the reason they were many in number is because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. The reason there were so many is because they kept dying. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since, or because, listen to this, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is up there making intercession for us. He's up there praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. Haven't we already been completely justified already? I mean, wasn't the crucifixion on the cross all sufficient? I mean, hasn't he already done everything that's needed to be done to fully acquit us? The answer to all three of those is yes, absolutely. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, is there something still left to be done? And the answer is, in regard to his atoning sacrifice and atoning work, the answer is no, absolutely not. There is nothing left to be done. But if you hear absolutely nothing else I tell you this entire day, this is what you need to hear. You see, while the atonement at the cross accomplished your salvation, it is his ongoing active intercession at this very moment that applies it to you. Your redemption was accomplished at the cross, but it is ongoing intercession that applies it to you. You may say, Pastor Dave, you're thinking about, you're just splitting hairs now. I mean, you may say, you know what, I don't really like to think about it this hard. But stay with me, because as I said, this is important, and if you understand it, it will be very helpful. Well, why is it important? Here's why. His ongoing intercession demonstrates just how personal your redemption is. His ongoing intercession demonstrates how personal your redemption is. Think about it this way. If all you ever knew about, if all you ever think about is his death and resurrection, and if you give no thought to his ongoing intercession on your behalf, you're going to miss out on something. You're going to end up thinking about or looking at your salvation as some sort of mechanistic system. But here's the thing. Your salvation is not based on some sort of saving formula. It's based upon a saving person. One who is actively and constantly interceding and advocating on your behalf. You see, your salvation is personal. And understanding his ongoing intercession reveals to us just how gracious he truly is. It shows us how much he actually loves us. Think about it. At this very moment, if you are a believer, if your faith is in Christ, he is interceding on your behalf. Life is worth living because we know. Life is worth living because we know.
Yes.
And he lives in order to constantly make
yes.
on our. Thank you. You guys get it. You guys learn really quick. My friend Mike here is visiting. I just want you to see how smart my people are. You know what, having this in mind, realizing that Jesus is your great high priest and he is constantly making intercession for you, it should cause you to take your sin far more seriously. Because every time you blow it, every time you mess up, every time you turn away from him, he has to turn to the Father on your behalf. And here's the thing. It is the same love, it is the same heart, and it is the same motivation that drove him to the cross that causes him to plead for you daily on your behalf. Understanding the significance of this, not just his atoning work, but also his ongoing intercession, it can and it should be an incredible source of comfort to you. But that's not all. According to Jesus, there's power in this. Not only that, there's great power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when John read this too, Jesus told the disciples, He says that when he goes, those who follow him will receive they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it says, those who follow him, he says, would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're given the ability to understand his atoning work. But you're also given the ability to understand that he is constantly making intercession on your behalf. And this knowledge is not just power, it's great power. It gives you this incredible power in your life. And believe it or not, you may not have thought it gives you the power to do things that you've never been able to do before. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you one. Pretty big deal. When you understand that Jesus not only atoned for your sin on the cross, but he is constantly pleading and interceding on your behalf before the Father, on your behalf and for you, when you understand those two things, it gives you an incredible ability to admit your fault. It gives you the ability to simply say you're sorry without making excuses. It gives you the ability to not be so defensive all the time. I've been reading a book while I've been laid up. I know it's thin, but I read slow. I've been reading this book, and I got to recommend it to you, but in another sense, I hate to, because then you find out where all my sermon ideas and illustrations come from. But write this down. If you don't, you can come up. I'll lay it here on the thing, and you can come up and write it down. It's called Gentle and Lowly by Ray Ortland. And I want you to read what he writes here. This was just so striking and profound. I hope I can find. Here we go. He writes this. He said, what kind of, when people understand the interceding work of Christ and they understand the crucifixion and the atonement of Christ, what kind of person does it produce? And he writes this. Fallen humans are natural self-advocates. It flows out of us. Self-exonerating, self-defending. We do not need to teach young children to make excuses when they're caught misbehaving. There is a natural built-in mechanism that immediately kicks into gear to explain why it wasn't really their fault. Our fallen hearts intuitively manufacture reasons that our case is not really that bad. The fall is manifested not only in our sinning, but in our response to our sinning. We minimize, we excuse, we explain away. In short, we speak, even if only in our hearts, in our defense. We advocate for ourselves. But what if we never needed to advocate for ourselves because another had undertaken to do so? What if that advocate knew exhaustively just how fallen we are, and yet at the same time was able to make a better defense for us than we ever could? No blame shifting or excuses. The way of self-advocacies tend to operate, but perfectly just, pointing to his all-sufficient sacrifice and suffering on the cross in our place. What would happen? We would be free. Free of the need to defend ourselves, to bolster our sense of worth through self-contribution, to quietly parade before others our virtues in painful subconscious awareness of our inferiorities and weaknesses. We can leave our case to be made by Christ, the only righteous one. That's the benefit. We can relax. But the fact is, whether we realize it or not, we all have sort of a system of self-justification. Here's what I mean. Everybody has a set of standards. Everybody has a set of rules by which they believe that they should live. Now, we get these rules from a variety of places. If you're a Christian, you probably, or at least I hope, you get them from the scriptures. Now, other people get them from different, we get them, even Christian, we get these rules from different places. Sometimes we get them from our parents. We maybe get them from a teacher or a friend. Maybe we get them from social media or the surrounding culture. It's very possible often that people come up with their own rules, their own set of rules. Here's the thing. It's often the case we're really not sure where these rules actually came from. We never really gave it that much thought before. It's just, we just sort of absorbed them over time. But regardless of what the rules are, regardless of where the rules and standards came from, the fact is everybody has a set of standards. Everybody has a set of rules. And here's what happens. If we follow those rules, if we obey, if we adhere to the rules, we feel good about ourselves. At the very least, in our own minds, we see ourselves as a good and acceptable person. But here's the problem. None of us follow the rules. I mean, regardless of what the rules are, regardless of where the rules came from, regardless of how low you set the bar, I mean, even if they're rules that you made up for yourself, you still fail. And the proof of that, and this is true whether you're a religious person or not, is that we all have a guilty conscience. We all have this desperate need to always be defending ourselves. Even on the little things, we have this desperate need to justify or to make excuses or to advocate or intercede on our own behalf. It's just ingrained in us. As I said a minute, we all have a system. Here's something else. We all have a system to deal with that guilt. Usually it begins with what Ray Ortlund said. What he wrote in the book, we minimize, we make excuses, and we explain away our behavior. But sometimes the wrongdoing can't be explained away. Sometimes the wrongdoing can't be denied. It can't be minimized. We know we're guilty. What we do then is we take things up a notch. What we do then is we punish ourselves. We tell ourselves how terrible we are. We beat ourselves up emotionally. We feel bad. We feel guilty. And here's the thing, the severity of the offense is what determines how long this has to go on, how severe the punishment has to be, how severe the feelings of self-loathing must be. Now, I don't know anybody who's ever established the, you know, sort of hard and fast rules of how it works. It's just something we just kind of do naturally. I mean, I don't know anybody who's ever written, okay, if you do this, you got to, you know, I don't know anybody that's done that. We don't have any hard and fast rules how long this punishment must go on, but usually we just kind of know when it's been long enough. We know when it's over. We kind of have this sense we can allow ourselves to move on, and we tell ourselves it's okay to feel better again. I mean, once enough time and distance passes, we just sort of sweep it all under the rug and just kind of move on with our lives. But the fact is, sometimes the severity of the offense is so bad that the weight of the guilt and the shame seem to never go away. I mean, it just sort of sits there and festers in your life. And people get kind of stuck. Now, you may never have thought about this before. But what that is, it is a system of atonement. It is a system of self-atonement. And Christians do it all the time. Say, yeah, I believe in the cross. I believe in Jesus. I believe what he did for me. But yet we're always beating ourselves up and tearing ourselves up. You know, it may be formal, it may be informal, but everybody has a system of atonement. Let me ask you this question. What if you never had to do that? What if someone else was willing to pay the penalty for you? What if somebody else was willing to suffer the consequences of your wrongdoing? What if this someone else was willing to align himself with you on an ongoing basis? And regardless of what it is, he's willing to stand alongside you and advocate for you. Even in your darkest moments. You see, he never sweeps things under the rug and just moves on. No. It's paid for. It's punished. But it's taken out on him. You see, that is what Christ does. That is what Christ does for those who place their trust in him. And that, my friends, is mine, and I hope your only hope. And that, my friends, is why we're here to celebrate today. Amen. Amen. He is risen.
He is
risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so often think about the cross and your atonement, but we so seldom think about your ongoing work in our lives, your ongoing prayer, your ongoing pleading, the ongoing application of your grace and your mercy in our lives, continually reminding the Father that payment has been made. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, may we be people who are strengthened by this. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.